at the beginning of chapter 5, with Saul's son assassinated, the way is open for David to the throne of all Israel. And it isn't long before the elders of the northern tribes begin to acknowledge David's right to reign. Now, this chapter unfolds for us in a series of non-chronological snapshots of his entire reign. We can tell that they're not chronological because of some of the things that are described for us. For example, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David, and they built David a house. But Hiram's reign in Tyre only overlaps David for the last 10 years of David's reign. So this must have occurred towards the end of his reign rather than at the beginning of it, when he first is appointed to the throne of all Israel. Obviously, David took more concubines and wives, and children were born to him. They weren't born all at once. They were born over a period of time, and so there is an extended period covered by just those three verses. And then there's the defeat of the Philistines, who, on hearing that David has been anointed king over all Israel, set their army against him. Now, this comes at the end of the chapter, and yet it certainly happened before Hiram, king of Tyre, built him a house, and it possibly even happened before Israel and David went against the Jebusites in Jerusalem. It was probably an initial first attack of the Philistines as soon as they perceive that Israel is becoming united as a nation under King David. And they want to, while it is still relatively weak, they want to exert their own authority and their own place as inhabitants in the land and controllers of the borders of the nation. And so we have these little pictures, glimpses, if you like, into the reign of David over Judah and over all Israel. And I want to examine this chapter under three headings this evening, all focusing on the fact that David is God's shepherd for his people. And so we'll observe the shepherd's reception and the shepherd's reign and the shepherd's Lord. Firstly, then, the shepherd's reception. We're told at the beginning of the chapter that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel." And so David is anointed as king, but it's taken 7 years. David's already king of Judah. Saul had died 7 years earlier. The king had lost his crown, and yet Israel hasn't recognized David's kingship. But when they come to him on this occasion, there are three reasons they give why they think that David should be king over them. They begin by saying, "Well, you are our bone and our flesh. We belong together. You are of the tribe of Judah. You're a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we are. You are under the covenant of the promises given to Abraham, as we are. And the expectations of our forefathers, of the patriarchs, are your expectations and our expectations. And so we belong together." Well, why hadn't they realized that 7 years earlier, we may wonder. And then they say to him, "There's a second reason why we want you to be king over us, because in times past, even when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. You were the leader of the army. You were the one who God favored and to whom God gave the victory. It was under your banner that Israel's warriors fought so bravely against the enemies and drove them out. And so we recognize in you a leader. We recognize in you a king. We recognize in you someone who can deliver us from our enemies and lead us to victory. Well, why hadn't they done that 7 years earlier, we may wonder. But then they give a third reason. And it's not last and least of all the reasons. In fact, we're reaching a climax here in the reasons that they give. For the Lord said to you, they say, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel. Well, that was something that they had come to know and understand. We've mentioned it a number of times, haven't we, in our studies on David's life, how Samuel knew that David was to be king over Israel, and that Jonathan knew that David was to be king over Israel, that Abigail knew that David was to be king over Israel, that Saul knew that David was to be king over Israel, how Abner knew that David was to be king over Israel. But it's only now, 7 years after the death of Saul, with the final possible king from Saul's household assassinated by the captains of his raiding bands, it's only now that they acknowledge that God has appointed David to be shepherd of God's people Israel and to be prince over Israel. He is the Lord's chosen one, as well as being the Lord's victorious one, and as well as being of their flesh and blood. Their own recognition and reception of David unfolds in this way, and indeed his whole reign has been a progressive unfolding, hasn't it? It hasn't happened all at once with one great blast of the trumpets and the cries of the people and a coronation ceremony. It began in the home of his father Jesse, where Samuel had come, and among his family members, Samuel anointed him for the service of the Lord. Perhaps few, if any of them, really understood what Samuel was doing on that occasion and the significance of that anointing. David was being set apart to serve the Lord, but did they realize that he was being set apart to be king in Saul's place, the leader of God's people? And then the years go by, years of exile, years as an outlaw, seeking refuge in caves and among the enemies of Israel, until at last Saul's bloodthirsty pursuit of David is brought to an end with his own death by his own hand upon the battlefield of Mount Gilboa. And then comes a public anointing, when the people of Judah, his own tribe, recognize his leadership, acknowledge the Lord's call upon him, and set him up as king over their tribe and over their families. But another 7 years is to pass, 7 years of intrigue, 7 years of plotting, 7 years of trying to prop up Saul's house and monarchy, until at last there's a final anointing when all Israel recognize and receive David as their shepherd, as their king. And so this recognition and reception of David is a long, drawn-out, progressive, step-by-step unfolding. And yet all along, God has his purpose in it all. And he has his plan, and everything unfolds according to that plan and according to his purpose in his time and in his way to achieve his end. And we must never forget that. In all of our lives, in everything that happens to us, we must never forget that God is sovereign over all, and that God is working out his purposes in every event of our lives. How often David wondered what was going on. How often he questioned his circumstances. How often he felt that he needed to take matters into his own hands rather than trust in the Lord and cast himself upon his protection and provision. And we, like David, so often are like that, aren't we? We lose sight of the fact that God is sovereign. He's sovereign today, just as he was sovereign when the tribes of Israel at last received David as their shepherd king. Now, the second thing that I want to talk to you briefly about this evening is the shepherd's reign. As David is anointed king, we're told that he reigned on the throne for 40 years, 6.5 over just Judah, and then 33 years over all of Israel and Judah. That's the summation of David's reign from his 30th year through to his 70th year. And at the beginning of that reign, when all Israel receive him as their king, there is a need for David to have a place from which to reign. Now, he's in Hebron. He's been anointed in Hebron by all Israel, but Hebron is in Judah, right down in the south of the territory of the Israelites. And for the time being, it might be okay, but there would come a time when this southern location, separated from the other tribes of Israel, would not be a suitable place. He could go to the north, where Saul had his own home and his own throne, and he could reign from there, or where Ishbosheth had been reigning from. But that again would have placed him in a particular tribe and among a particular people, a particular territory. And given all of the scheming and the mistrust among these tribes of Israel, it wouldn't be long before there would be trouble. And so David chooses out a neutral location. It's an enclave in the midst of Israel that is still populated by one of those original tribes that has not yet been stamped out. And we may wonder at that hundreds of years have passed since Joshua led the people of Israel into the promised land, from which they were to drive out the inhabitants of the land and take possession of it. And here, in the middle of the territory, there's this hill with a fortress on it and the Jebusites living there. Now, David has earlier come against the Jebusites. He's fought a battle and won the victory over them, but they have taken refuge in this citadel on the hill. And so they're still there. It's their territory. It's an island in the Sea of Israel. And David looks to this location as the perfect place of his reign. And so he determines that he will take this city. And when he approaches with his warriors, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, they laugh at him. They say, "You're not going to come in here. There's no way we can defend this place with our blind and our lame. This fortress is impregnable sitting atop this hill. We can see your every movement, and we can defend ourselves so easily." But David casts off their mocking cries, and he says that the lame and the blind will no longer live in that place that will become his house. He will drive them out. And so he does. And we have this interesting statement that he guides the people to a water shaft to attack what the Jebusites have called themselves, the lame and the blind. And so it was. There was an ingenious method of taking water into the city, this fortress city, so that the people could withstand a long siege if necessary. And there's a couple of possibilities in this, then, as David recognizes and discovers this means of attacking Jerusalem. Either literally someone went up the tunnel and entered into Jerusalem, as some think may have been the case, and presumably opened the gates of Jerusalem so the rest of the army could come in. Or they cut off the water and prevented the Jebusites from getting any water until at last, within a fairly short space of time, they opened the gates themselves, for they had nothing to drink. Well, we're not told. We can't know for sure which way these events unfolded, but nevertheless, David found a way into this stronghold, and he took this city that he called the City of David and became known as Zion. It's the first reference in all the Bible to Zion, and it's a reference that will take hold and become the name of the City of God and the place of God's presence, as in later years King Solomon, David's son, builds a temple there to the glory of God. And it is the place to which the Lord Jesus Christ came, and it is upon the throne of this city that he reigns, not on earth but in heaven, in the Zion not made with hands but made by God. And so David finds a place from which to reign in the midst of the territory of Israel, a place acceptable to all. And God gives him a people for whom to reign. Now, he is the shepherd of God's people, Israel. He is to be a prince over Israel. And when he is reigning, and his reign is established, we see Hiram, king of Tyre, sending messengers to David, and cedar trees, and carpenters, and masons, and they build David a house. This was important for Hiram to be on good terms with David, who controlled important trade routes that were essential to Hiram and to his kingdom of Tyre. And so he gives gifts and acknowledges David's reign. And in this, David sees that the Lord has established him king over Israel and has exalted his kingdom. But significant in this statement is the last phrase. He had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. You say, David isn't on the throne of God's people for David's sake. He is on the throne of God's people for the people's sake. David is a mighty warrior, a victorious leader, not for his own glory, but for the glory of his God and the good of his people. And so this shepherd who reigns reigns for a people. He is there for them, not for himself. Now, sometimes David loses sight of that. But now he sees it, and he acknowledges that the Lord has established him king over Israel for the sake of Israel, for their well-being, for their peace, for their righteousness, for their glory. But in the very next paragraph, we see that this shepherd's reign has a black spot upon it. David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. He had more sons and daughters. This was what the kings of the nations did. as their kingdoms were established. They made alliances through marriages, the size of their harem, the number of their sons was an important measure of their success and of the strength of their reign. And David conforms to this style of kingship in Israel. It's a black spot on his reign because it goes directly against the law of God given through Moses, in which the king is told that he is not to have many wives. We know that David isn't perfect. We've seen it in his outlaw years, when there have been times when he's lost sight of the God whom he serves, and he has gone his own way. And we will see it over and over again in the unfolding chapters of this book of 2 Samuel. Every shepherd is a flawed shepherd. Every shepherd that God sets up over his people to guide them, to provide for them, to lead them and protect them, is a flawed shepherd, an imperfect shepherd, a shepherd that has black spots upon his life and upon his ministry. If you're looking for a shepherd as a hero for you, then you will be disappointed. For there is no shepherd that is perfect but one. Now I want you to see in the third place that this shepherd who has been received by the people of Israel, God's people, who reigns over them for their good. This shepherd has a Lord. This shepherd has a sovereign. This shepherd has a king over him. And we see this in the final narrative concerning David's defeat of the Philistines. How, when they had heard that David had been anointed king over all Israel, and that all the Philistines went up to search for him, to fight against him, and how David gathered his army and sought the Lord, inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord says to David, "Yes, go up. I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And so he wins a great victory over the Philistines in Baal Perazim. And they retreat and they regather. And sometime later, they again gather together. They again seek to attack David at the Valley of Rephaim. And again, David inquires of the Lord. And we might think that that's a bit redundant. He already knows that the Lord wants the Philistines to be destroyed. He's already been told to go against them. But this is a different battle. This is a different occasion. And the shepherd of the Lord's people looks to the Lord for guidance. He looks for the Lord, to the Lord for instruction. And the Lord says to him, "Oh, don't go up. Don't go as you did before, even though they're in the same place, gathered in the same way. I have a different strategy this time. You're to go around them. You're to come to their rear. And then you're to wait there until you hear the sound of marching in the balsam trees. And then you're to arouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And so David did, we're told, as the Lord commanded him, and he struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. You see, this kingdom that David is reigning over is not for him. It was for the Lord. It was the Lord's people, and he is the Lord's shepherd to guide and protect and provide for this people. And so the kingdom must be led according to the Lord's word. And David demonstrates his wisdom on these occasions as he seeks the Lord and receives instruction from the Lord and obeys the command of the Lord and receives the blessing of the Lord. And the kingdom then is established not in David's power, but in the Lord's power. It is the Lord who has gone out before him to strike down the army of the Philistines. David would be as weak as any other king. However great his army, however well trained his warriors, he would be a weak warrior were it not for God. And it was the Lord who gave him the victory, and the Lord who established his reign. When we first met David, he was a shepherd boy, a shepherd over his father Jesse's flock. He was of no account. No one knew him. No one thought him at all important. When Samuel came there under God's instruction to anoint one of Jesse's sons for the Lord's service, no one thought to invite David in. His brothers were all there, all ready, one by one, to receive this possible anointing, but no one thought that David was anyone, anything worth anointing. But this shepherd over his father's flock was the Lord's man and became shepherd over the Lord's people. He was a prince and he was a savior, but he was flawed. And as I've said, 2 Samuel is a sad record of that reality. A prince and a saviour, but flawed. Ultimately, one greater than David would need to come to shepherd the Lord's people, to guide them in paths of righteousness, to use rod and staff to protect them, to lead them into green pastures and beside still waters, and to protect them through the valley of the shadow of death. There was a greater shepherd than David, one without any flaw, one spotless and blameless, who was needed to shepherd the Lord's people and to lead them to victory over their enemies. One chosen by the Lord and perfect, a suitable prince for his people. And so the Son of God came into this world. He came into this world that he might become our flesh and our blood, to become one of us, that he might lead us, that he might guide us, that he might shepherd us, providing for us and protecting us. His kingdom would not come with a flash and a bang, with no flourish and flashing lights, but it came slowly and unfolded progressively. It came with announcements initially, heard over many, many years. The decades and the centuries would pass by with an expectation of the Lord's anointed who would come. And when he came, he was not recognized by his people. He was born in a stable, raised in a no-account little village in Galilee, unknown until he was 30 years old, and then he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But this was the Lord's anointed, this was the shepherd chosen by God for his people. And this shepherd laid down his life for his sheep to save them from themselves, to save them from the justice of God, to reconcile them to their Creator, and to make them sons and princes of God. And this shepherd and prince who came rose from the dead, having won the victory over sin and death, and provided redemption for his chosen people, and ascended into Zion, where he reigns upon the throne of God for his people's sake, still to do them good. And there he reigns every day and every night, from the moment of your conception through to the moment of your death. He is ruling as sovereign over all, and there is no blot or blemish in him. He does all things well. Every word that he speaks is a word of truth. Every instruction that he gives leads to the way of life. Every action that he performs is for the good of his people. And at last he will bring them to his throne, and they will surround him there and give him glory and honor and praise, even as they receive from him a crown of righteousness. This is our God, and he is our shepherd. Is he your shepherd? Have you acknowledged him? Do you see this one who is your flesh and your blood? Do you see this one who has brought victory to his people? Do you see this one who is the Lord's chosen one? Or are you a little bit slow to see these things, like Israel was concerning David, and let the years go by, and denied his anointing, and denied his right, and denied his place? But they came. They came, and they acknowledged him. And I plead with you this evening, come to him. Come to him now. Acknowledge him now if you have never acknowledged him before. Receive him as your shepherd, your king, your prince, and follow him. Feed upon every good thing that he provides for you. Receive from his mouth every word of instruction to guide you, and give to him your full allegiance and all your love. And he will give you a crown of righteousness and a place in his kingdom, sharing his throne. This is our God, and we worship him. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that you have raised him to be our King. And with love and compassion, he searches for the wandering sheep and brings them back to his fold. We thank you that so many of us in this room this evening have felt his welcome embrace as he has plucked us from the precipice of death and carried us into his fold and nourished us and healed us and provided for us. And we pray that he may do the same even this evening for those among us who have yet to receive him as the Lord's shepherd, to follow him all the days of their lives and enter into his glory. We ask that you would show mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.